Not my will, but yours be done. Let's open to the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 14. We pick up this morning in verse 32. Jesus was about to depart Galilee several weeks, maybe months before the events of which we read this morning. And as he was about to depart there, he told his disciples he was going to Jerusalem, where he would be condemned by the Jewish religious leaders, and that they would deliver him to the Gentiles, to the Romans, to be executed, but that on the third day he would rise again. Matthew records at least three different times Jesus told them these things. And as he rode into Jerusalem that week on a donkey colt, announcing himself for all intents and purposes as the long-awaited Messiah, in fulfillment of the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9, he was greeted by throngs of people. And they were proclaiming him as the Messiah, as the King of Israel. Remember, the throne had been empty for over 500 years, 600 years really. Came into the temple that week, found merchants of livestock, threw them out of the temple, money changers, currency exchangers, threw them out. And he was teaching in the temple during this week, and the people were responding to him, but as he was teaching, he was approached by the authorities, the Jewish authorities, scribes and elders first, then later some disciples of the Pharisees and Herodians, then from some Sadducees, and finally by one of the scribes. But they were all challenging his authority in the temple, and they were seeking to induce him to saying something that might incriminate him before the Romans. And then we recall that after leaving the temple for the last time, he told his disciples as they were looking across the ravine of Kidron at the beautiful temple buildings that all of this was going to come crashing down, that the judgment of God was about to come on the nation of Israel, and it would come during that generation, and not one stone of the temple would be left standing upon another. Now he had observed the last Passover on Thursday night with his disciples. He had instituted the Lord's Supper that we still celebrate today. And he told them as he passed one of the cups of wine of the Passover feast with them that this cup, probably the third or the fourth of the Passover feast, was a symbol of the blood that he was about to shed in ratification of the new covenant that Jeremiah had announced in chapter 31 of his prophecies. This was a covenant that would bring forgiveness of sins, eternal life and glory with God, his law written on our hearts. And then Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until I drink it with you when the kingdom of God comes." So the disciples, the 11 disciples who were still there, as well as Jesus, they sang the last hymn of the Passover feast, Psalms 117 and 118. And then they left the upper room and began to walk toward the Mount of Olives across this ravine of the Kidron Valley, as it was called by some. And the two most important events now in all of human history were about to take place, his death and his resurrection. And it seems only he knew these things. But these events were now at hand. The Son of God had come to earth and taken on flesh and had now come to Jerusalem for the very purpose of offering himself on a cross just outside Jerusalem to atone for the sins of all those who'd been chosen in him by God in eternity past, all who would believe in him. And Jesus said to them, "You'll all fall away tonight. It's written." He cited Zechariah 13:7. "I will strike down the shepherd." He's the shepherd, "and the sheep shall be scattered." He told them when his enemies came for him, they were going to all abandon him. Not that they would fall away forever, because we know they didn't, but that they would fail him in his moment of agony and suffering. They demonstrate a lack of both faith and courage. Jesus then told them, "But after I've been raised, I'll go ahead of you to Galilee." Told them, "Look, yes, I'm going to die, but..." but I'm not going to be overcome by death. I'll be raised back to life. Though you're going to abandon me, I'm going to meet up with you again. And so their disloyalty to him that night was not the end of their relationship with him. In fact, in just 6 weeks, they'd be sent into all the world with the gospel, with the news of his resurrection and of salvation and eternal life through faith in him. Now, we've seen over and over again the disciples seem to have completely disregarded Jesus' confirmation, his words that he would be executed, and certainly his words here that he would be raised. And as we see often in the Gospels, it's Peter who spoke up. He pridefully declared, "They may all fall away, not me, Lord." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, Peter, this very night, before a rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." Not once, not twice, three times. Peter's problem, as we saw, was that his belief wasn't in his Lord in that moment. It was marked by his own sinful pride. It was belief in himself. It was his own sinful self-confidence. Mark tells us the rest of the disciples were all saying the same thing. So now they're heading out to the Mount of Olives. And Luke 22:39 tells us that he came out and proceeded, as was his custom, perhaps whenever they were in Jerusalem, to go to the Mount of Olives. And John, in his Gospel, chapter 18, verse 1, tells us Jesus went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. Now, we know this is the Garden of Gethsemane. Judas knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas knew where Jesus would be. So, let's come to our passage, Mark 14 and verse 32. They came to a place named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here until I have prayed." He took with him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death." He tells them, "Remain here and keep watch." And he went a little beyond them, a stone's throw, I believe Luke puts it. And he fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. He was saying, and he was saying this repeatedly, by the way, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." He was repeating this. And he came then, and in the midst of his agony, and he goes to Peter, James, and John, and he finds them asleep. He told them to watch and pray. They're sleeping. And he said to Peter, but he was speaking to all of them, as we can tell by the plural verbs here, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you will not enter into temptation. Spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak." Now remember, when they asked him, "Lord, how do we pray?" What did he say? "Lord, deliver us from temptation," was one of the things that he taught them to pray to the Father for. Now again, he went away and prayed. And he's praying the same words, "Father, if there's any way, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. But not my will, but your will be done." So there's this conflict between his unity and harmony of will with the Father in his divine nature, but his human nature, dreading what is about to occur. And he again went back to check on his disciples, Peter, James, and John, and he again found them sleeping. Mark tells us their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And then he went back and prayed again, and he came back a third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? It's enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up. Let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." Well, Father, words are so inadequate to describe the love that we see here, the willingness to suffer for us. Lord, I pray that you will teach us this morning again by your Spirit, that you'll deliver this word to us in his power, that you will impact our hearts, Lord. In Christ's name, amen. Well, in our passage this morning, perhaps more than any other in all the New Testament, we see the humanity of Jesus. Hebrews 4:15 tells us we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And you may recall that after Satan had tempted Jesus three times in the wilderness and failed, we read, "And Satan left him until an opportune time." I have no doubt he was there, tempting Jesus. You don't have to go through with this. God is God. He can do anything. Of course, God had committed to this. So had Christ. God cannot deny his own word. He promised the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And now the time was here. It was going to happen the next morning. So in his divinity, Jesus was fully aware of what he was about to suffer. In that moment, with all that he knew was about to occur, and we'll describe it in a moment, his desire and his great need was to go and have some time with his Father in prayer. You don't have to wait to the end of this sermon to hear that that's perhaps the primary message here. Jesus, the sinless man, went to his Father in prayer when faced with difficulty and suffering beyond what we could imagine. He went to his Father in prayer. And he told his disciples to do what? To pray. Because they were going to have some temptation that night as well. They would be tempted to abandon him. And they didn't pray. They slept. Now, the suffering that Jesus was about to undergo had been decreed from all eternity. God knew that the man that he would create would reject his authority, rebel against him, and would sin against him, rendering him wicked, rendering him unrighteous, rendering him incapable of being in the presence of God. But as we know, God is a God of grace. And within the Godhead, a covenant had been made in eternity past. Some call it the covenant of redemption, a pactum salutis, under which the Son would enter into creation, enter into the world that he had made, and become a man, take on human flesh for the sole purpose, really, at least the main purpose, that he would suffer and die to atone for the sins and so to redeem all those who had been given him by his Father. And in this, God, Father, Son, and Spirit, demonstrates his love for us. So, as Jesus and the 11 disciples now, Judas is gone. He's gone off to betray him. As they walked out to the Mount of Olives that final night, the true day of atonement was now at hand. Our sins were about to be forgiven. We were about to be cleansed the next morning. And remember, though, Jesus knew that at this very moment, he was being betrayed by Judas. He knew Judas was with the enemies of Christ. He knew that later on, they were all going to scatter and abandon him. He knew Peter, who had bragged, "I will never, never deny you," would deny even knowing him three times. And he was going to endure not only the agony of the torture, the physical beatings, and death at the hands of godless men, he was about to face the wrath of God on sin, on all our sins piled up on him. So he came to the garden with the 11 disciples, and then he proceeded farther. He told the 8 to wait here, went farther, took Peter, James, and John with him. He told them to wait and keep watch, and he went a short distance further. Now, these three, Peter, James, and John, are often referred to as the inner circle of Jesus. It was these three who Jesus took with him when he raised Jairus' daughter in her house from death back to life. It was these three who he took to the Mount of Transfiguration, where he was glorified. So he tells them to wait, and he goes a little farther, about a stone's throw, as I said, Luke tells us. And so now he is praying to his Father, and he's pondering the gravity of sin, the punishment that is due us, all sinners, coming on him. And so we can understand he was overcome by this flood of grief and distress and horror. You realize we don't know what hell's like, but whatever you think it is, it's a million times worse. He knew that. He knows what hell is like. He was about to suffer the dreadful justice of God on sin. Our sins. For our sins. The guilt of our sins was about to be laid on him, pressed down on him with a weight that we, again, cannot even begin to imagine. So there's no reason to wonder that he was in grief, distress, anguish, agony. And what happened next was one of the most remarkable occurrences in all of Scripture. Verse 35 tells us he went a little beyond them, Peter, James, and John, and he fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. He was saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. If you're willing, remove this cup from me. Yet, not what I will, but what you will. Not my human desire, but the divine will. All things are possible with God, we know that. But God cannot lie. God cannot go back on his word. This atonement had been promised and foreshadowed for thousands of years. And so Jesus says, if you're willing, remove this cup from me, but I'm going to do your will. Now, the Old Testament, the cup was a symbol of the judgment, of the wrath of God. Psalm 11:6, upon the wicked he will rain snares, fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. Isaiah 51:17, rouse yourself, arise, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the Lord's hand the cup of his anger. Ezekiel 23:33, you will be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, the cup of horror and desolation, the cup of your sister Samaria. This is what Jesus was about to drink, a cup of horror and desolation. The cup of the wrath of God on the sins of all he'd come to die for. All of the wrath of God for every sin ever committed by all who would believe in him would be poured out on the sinless Son of God incarnate. And you say, well, wait a minute, I've heard somebody say he died for all men's sins. No, no. Those who don't trust in his atonement have to pay for their own sins. If we don't trust in his atonement, we pay for our own sins. And that's what happens for all the unbelieving forever. Well, here's Jesus, fully divine, but also fully human, knew the suffering, the torture, the isolation that was about to come upon him. You know, it's one thing to actually suffer, but to know for certain that some suffering is coming upon you, what kind of frame of mind does that put you in? Fear, dread. We're horrified if we know somebody is going to come and physically torture us. And here's Jesus moving, you know, between his human will and the divine will. His human desire was to be spared the wrath of God. And not sinfully, because at the same time he desired to do the will of his Father. So we see both his dread of what lay ahead of him and his willingness to obediently do the divine will. Hebrews 5:7, in the days of his flesh, he, Jesus, the Son, offered up both prayers and supplication with loud crying and tears. Now, Peter, James, and John are just a stone's throw away. to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Well, he was heard, but he still didn't change the father's mind, of course. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. In what sense was he heard? His prayers. Well, his anguish cries were almost certainly heard by Peter, James, and John. But try and imagine in that hour, you are to be stripped of your clothing, whipped across your back, pieces of bone or metal tied into the ends of whips, your back sliced open in dozens of places, thorns driven into your head, and being jeered and mocked and spit upon while nails are being driven into your wrists and feet. And that you're innocent. When we see a movie, TV show, where we see some innocent person hung, executed, it affects us, doesn't it? He was innocent. And he got far worse than hung or sent to an electric chair. So as he sees all this, should we be surprised that though he's fully divine, he's also fully human and would cry out to his Father that if possible, the Father would spare him this outpouring of his wrath. Think about the judgment that just our own sins, each of us, our own sins deserves. Now pile that on top of that, the sins of all of those who believe in Christ. Because that's the punishment he took. This is the horror that would have been our destiny had Jesus not come and offered himself for us. In Gethsemane that night, he knew this tidal wave of God's wrath was coming because of our sin. One writer says he would be one with sin and sinners, and this meant not only suffering and physical torture, but separation from his Father. Perhaps what Jesus dreaded most was being forsaken by his Father. And we know that he was just hours later. My God, why have you forsaken me? He'd take the whips. He'd take the jeering and the mockery and the brutal physical pain. Take the railroad spikes driven into his wrists and ankles. But separation from his Father was the worst of it all for him. His Father soon to abandon him. It brought Jesus to a point of grief and distress we can only imagine. He loves us, folks. Do you understand what he went through for us? To rescue us out of hell, to guarantee us eternal glory. Luke tells us he was being in agony, he was praying fervently. His sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. There are those who say that this is all about him actually sweating blood, capillaries dilating and expanding beyond their capacity, bursting, and blood pouring out of him. I suspect we've all had some experience in this life with agony, maybe having some today. Loved one departs this life, we experience great emotional pain. Times we suffer extreme physical pain. You should know, agony wasn't part of God's creation. Suffering wasn't part of God's creation. Sin brought agony and suffering into the world. You know, people say, how can a God of love allow suffering and agony in the world? We may even be tempted to say, I don't deserve this suffering I have to endure. Have we never sinned against God? Are we not all part of the rebellion against him? And more to the point, aren't we called throughout the New Testament, especially in Paul's letters, to share in his afflictions? It's part of what it is to know Christ. It's painful. It's difficult. But in the end is glory. Jesus is the one man who did not deserve suffering. He chose to undergo it. He chose to endure it because of his love for us. I don't know that we're capable of such a love. God didn't bring suffering and agony into the world, man did. Adam did by his rebellion against God. And Christ came to relieve that agony for all who would believe in him. And it's a relief that will live forever. So, as events progressed that night, Jesus, leaving his disciples, telling them to pray, he goes off. We see him being driven into this greater and greater sense of isolation. His apostles are there, but they're falling asleep. And now he sees this isolation even from his Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? Well, he knew. But this is what it is to be an unforgiven sinner. You don't want Christ? You're going to get dread and horror. This is the eternal destiny of all unbelievers, is a horror and a dread and a misery like this. It means a person is forever forsaken by God. You stay apart from Christ. We see the courage and the love that it took for this innocent man to suffer for wicked and unworthy men. That's me. That's all of us. And even in his agony, he's teaching us here. He taught us what we should do when we suffer. He continued praying fervently, one, and he submitted to his Father's will. Now, Luke tells us in response to the prayer, he wasn't delivered from the wrath to come, but that an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. He will not tempt us beyond what we are capable of. This may have been an answer to his prayer. I believe it was. For though the cup wasn't taken away, he was given strength to take this cup of God's vengeance and drink it. An angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. His prayer was heard. But it was God's will. And he prayed in God's will. And he teaches us to pray in God's will. Now, he knew, while all of this was happening in the Garden of Gethsemane, that Judas and his co-conspirators were on the way. They were on the way. The caravan was coming. And the very fact that Jesus went to a place where Judas knew he would be, as we read in John's Gospel, shows us again Jesus' willingness to fulfill his mission to suffer and die for our sins, to rescue us from the eternal destiny we deserve. Meanwhile, Matthew and Mark record that Jesus came to Peter, John, and James three times, and each time found them sleeping. Verse 37, he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch with me for 1 hour? And you see the disappointment in his voice. And he said, keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. So as I said earlier, Jesus is addressing Peter, but the verbs are plural. They're showing his words are directed to all of them. And the fact that these three, the three closest to Jesus in all the world, had fallen asleep in this pivotal moment in all of history shows us just how alone Jesus was. See, on top of everything else, he was alone. They were abandoning him. His Father was about to forsake him. He said to them, keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. Well, what were they watching for? They didn't know, but Jesus knew Judas and the temple police and the Roman soldiers were coming. And the temptation, think back to what he said, you're all going to scatter. The temptation was to be unfaithful to him, to abandon him. And now we see they didn't remain alert. There's no indication they prayed. They were not earnestly praying. And so when the trouble came, what happened? They all scattered. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Now think about this. If Jesus was experiencing weakness in his own human nature, and he was, we can't be surprised that this was also true of the disciples. Now the spirit is a man's essence, his inner being. The flesh refers not merely to the body, but to the whole of the human nature here, in all its weaknesses, both physical and emotional, and it's not necessarily the sinful nature that he's talking about. Peter, James, and John, in their spirits, desired to do what Jesus asked. They walked out there with him. They'd stayed with him for 3 years. They desired to stay awake, to remain on guard. But they were also very tired. Remember, the Mount of Olives is a little mountain. They'd been up all day. It was a battle between their spirits, their desire, and their flesh. And they yielded to their flesh. Not necessarily sinful desires, but human weakness. So Jesus prays, continues to pray, Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done. But if it can pass, if it's possible, let it pass. Luke said, the last time Jesus found them sleeping from sorrow, their eyes were heavy. And they were still sleeping all three times. They saw the Master in great distress and agony in a way they hadn't seen him. And the fact that they'd fallen asleep here again shows us Jesus was on his own. And so he said to them this third time, it is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Now, Jesus had come to Gethsemane because this is the place God had ordained he would be taken into custody, to be led away, to be brought before the Sanhedrin and condemned by them, to be handed over to the Romans, to be tortured and crucified. And we'd heard Jesus say many times, my hour is not yet come. Now, his hour had come, and he knew it had come. He must now go out and meet the traitor and all his accomplices. And so he said, get up, let's be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. Notice he goes out to meet them. We see here a remarkable portrait of Christ's divine will and his human desires and how they differed from one another, yet without conflict. In his divine nature, understand, he desired nothing different from his Father. But in his humanity, he had affections that were human. He had weaknesses that were human, but were not sinful. And as the obedient Son, despite all that lay ahead of him, and despite his innocence, he willingly submitted to the divine will. What Christ saw before him was the horror of that night. The horror that lay ahead, the wrath of God. He saw himself standing at the judgment seat of God and being declared guilty of our sins as he took our sin upon him. And he did it so that all who believe in him and follow him will not have to endure that punishment of hell for all eternity. His fear and dread, Calvin tells us, was different from ours in that he was in dread and grief without any taint of sin. Now, we tend, when we're in dread and grief, tend to think, you know, maybe we're a victim of something. Maybe we didn't deserve this. Not Christ. He dreaded what was coming. He dreaded the isolation from his Father. But he stood and said, your will be done. Your will be done. Much application for us here. This account has application to all who seek to live godly in Christ. He shows us here, when we are in grief or fear or in any temptation, what's the proper course for us? What should we do? Pray. Prayer to our Father and submission to his will. Though we may desire earnestly to do what is right, still we must contend with the weakness of the human flesh. And so daily, fervent prayer is necessary for us. We can't just walk away from the Lord for days at a time. Look at how prayer resulted in his being strengthened. He went through it, folks. Who else would have ever done that? Willingly, innocently. And then he shows us by his own example, we must not become discouraged or grow weary when we pray if we're not immediately receiving what we wish, what we desire. God does not always grant our fleshly desires. but he will always respond to our prayers by strengthening and comforting us. If we haven't experienced that, maybe we're not praying enough. Difficulty comes, go to him. He works all things for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. If you're one of his people, he wants only good for you. And then this prayer, not my will but yours be done, should serve as the model for all our prayers. We must always submit our will to the will of our Father. And you know, if even Christ would submit his human will to that of the Father, shouldn't we, as his adopted children of the Father, resist and repress this rebellion against the will of God that we are prone to? Knowing that to resist the will of God is what? It's to engage in sinful self-indulgence. We think, I want this. We can pray for relief. There's nothing wrong with that, from suffering and from pain. But we must always submit to his will in faith. Faith consists in accepting what God has appointed for us in this life. I don't know anybody who hasn't had any suffering. I don't know anybody in Christ who's gone through as smoothly day after day, hour after hour, without ever the least bit of trouble. We are called to share in his sufferings. And faith consists in accepting what God has appointed for us, though his will may well differ from what we desire. I think we all know that. So it's my prayer that every one of us is going to leave here today with a profound sense of gratitude and appreciation for what he endured and what it means for all of us who truly believe. And anyone who has not come to him for forgiveness and surrendered his life to him and said, Lord, your will be done, all these have every reason to be in just as much dread as Jesus was that night in Gethsemane. Because the punishment for every man and woman who does not come to Christ and trust in his death as the payment for the penalty of your sins must pay that penalty himself. This is why we must tell the world about Christ and forgiveness of sins through faith in him. Everybody who's not trusting in that death, that day, to pay for their sins is going to live forever in hell. And here's a little picture of what Jesus saw when he thought of that dreadful punishment of God. So, unless you've placed your trust in his offering of himself and turned away from serving yourself and turned to serving him, you are in grave danger of experiencing the very thing that he dreaded that night. So if you haven't come to him, today better be the day. Well, let's take a moment, reflect on what the Lord has spoken to us this morning, and then let each of us examine himself, and then we will gather at his table in remembrance of him. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would give us, each one of us, a true appreciation of the love and the agony that he showed us and endured for us. Transform us by this word and cause us to live each moment in light of that love. Let us be a people who can honestly and truly say we love him and live in gratitude, worship, and obedience to him, because he first loved us. And in his name we pray.